The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'm going to share several scriptures with you today, but I would like for you first to turn to Exodus 19, which is not listed in your order of service. And as you're finding that, I want to tell you a little anecdote. True story, I had a music minister friend of mine. He had also gone through the institute where I did, and he was reinvigorated by the Christian year and wanted to take some of those good things back to his church. And so he went to his pastor when it was coming up to Pentecost and said, hey, you know, Pentecost is coming, day of Pentecost. Let's do something really to emphasize that. And here's what his pastor said to him. He paused and said, no, I don't think so. That's not really part of our culture here in this church. I want you to think about that just for a second, what that might mean. Today I want to take you on a trip way back in time to a time long ago and to the Old Covenant. That's where we're headed first, and we'll do some back and forth between Old Covenant and New. I want to take you back to a time when God came down and there were great signs and wonders and there was fire. So Exodus 19, you're there, and I want to start in the first verse. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. You've got the picture now. They're camping in front of the mountain. Skip to verse 10 and following. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. I want to emphasize a little bit of that verse again. On that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai at the sight of all the people. Now, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Let that sink in just for a bit. Get the people ready. God's coming down. And by the way, you're not even to get close, because there are some strict penalties for getting too close and for disobedience and touching that which is holy when you yourself are not. Skip to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. I'll bet. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Wow. Mercy. Can you imagine? Here's now a glimpse of the already and not yet new covenant. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about those great wonders and fire. Turn to Hebrews 12. You've got the old covenant. You've got that picture, that very dramatic scene in your mind. Don't even let them come near. Shoot them with arrows. Stone them. They can't come near. Fire, smoke, trembling mountain. Hebrews 12, 18 and following. The writer of Hebrews is talking now to the church. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Verse 22, say the first word with me. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What a contrast. And what makes the difference? Well, Jesus. Jesus, of course. Let me today show you some beautiful truths that connect the old and the new. And let me show you some insights into this feast of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, that help reveal our place in God's big story. 10 days before the feast of Pentecost, and just before his ascension, Jesus gave some instructions to the disciples. And if you want to read along with me, I'm in Acts 1. We'll continue in Acts in a few minutes, so you might want to turn there anyway. It's 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost, and Jesus, just before he bodily ascends to the right hand of the Father, gives some instructions to the disciples. Verse number 4 of Acts 1. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with, some translations say in, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with, some translations say in, what? The Holy Spirit. So 120 of Jesus' followers, including the disciples, they had replaced Judas, you may remember. Jesus' mother and family are there. They're all waiting in the holy city, and they're praying, and they're preparing, and they're getting ready. They've said goodbye to Jesus. Remember, they were standing there in awe and wonder, and the angels say, hey, wait, you got to go back to the city, and you wait. You just wait. And finally, 10 days later, the feast arrives. Acts 2, verse 1 says this: When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. What feast? It's the day of Pentecost. Now, a little bit of Hebrew history for you. There are 7 Hebrew feasts around the year, and 3 of them were known as pilgrim feasts. Not the big top hat and buckle shoes and not those kind of pilgrims. But rather, 3 of those feasts were ones where at least the able-bodied men would have to go up to Jerusalem. They had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, 3 of those. Now, all of the feasts of the Jews help tell God's story. And they were also full of images and themes of creation, for example, as well as reminders of the way that God has saved us and dealt with us kindly, all the signs and wonders. But I want you to keep in mind that creation is woven into all of these feasts. You'll see why in just a second. Pentecost is one of those feasts, one of those pilgrim feasts where you got to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to take note of this. There are 3 themes associated with this feast of Pentecost. First of all, I mentioned creation a minute ago. There's an agricultural theme with Pentecost. Pentecost is Greek for 50th. In Hebrew, Pentecost was known as Shavuot, which means weeks. So we kind of have a Greek name for it. The Hebrew name is Shavuot. So Pentecost, or Shavuot, was known as the Feast of Weeks, which covered 7 weeks of 7 days. 7 times 7 is? Thank you, I don't do the higher math. And then you add a feast day, and that makes what? 50. So Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. And you might not know this, but there's another feast in and around Passover called First Fruits. So Pentecost is an agricultural feast, but not entirely. More on that in a minute. And it comes 50 days after another agricultural festival, First Fruits. First Fruits, back at Pentecost, is a time where we celebrate the very first bits of grain that are coming along. Barley, I think it was. It wasn't a large harvest, right? It's just the first fruits. So we bring the first of our harvest to the Lord. It's an important feast, but it isn't a huge feast. Pentecost, however, 50 days later, celebrates a much, much larger feast, a much larger ingathering, when all of the harvest is brought in. That's the first theme, agricultural. Pentecost has another theme I want you to be aware of, and that is that it's tied to Exodus and God giving the people the law at Mount Sinai. Did you know that? Pentecost, over time, became a commemoration and a celebration of God handing down the law written on tablets of stone at the mountain with great fire and smoke, etc., etc. I want you to keep that one in mind. And finally, the third theme that's associated with Pentecost has to do with the Jubilee. Are you familiar with this idea in Jewish history and Jewish society? There is the 50th year that comes along. It's called the Year of Jubilee. And that's a year where debts are canceled, and there are also a release of captives. You remember this language is coming along in the scroll that Jesus reads when he says, this very thing is being fulfilled and you're hearing today. Well, it's that prophecy that has the Jubilee sort of language written into it. By the way, some sects of Judaism also believed that Melchizedek would return at the year of Jubilee. Remember who Melchizedek is? He's this kind of unusual, in some ways shadowy, I don't mean in a negative or evil way, but just unknown character who comes out even at the time of Abram, who is the king and priest of Salem. Here's another important thing about the year of Jubilee. The Jews believe that debts are forgiven, captives are set free. Some believe that Melchizedek would return and sins would be forgiven. This happens in the year of Jubilee. Now, for the Hebrew people, Pentecost was a major festival, and worshipers from all over the world are making their way to Jerusalem, and they would have filled up the streets of Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that there are lots of tourists. I mean, it's that way today. You could barely get through some of the streets. It's just so crammed. Kind of exciting. And that would have been the picture here because, again, it's one of the three pilgrim feasts. You got to go up to Jerusalem. Now, go back to Acts 2 with all of that in mind. And Acts 2 shows us what happened to the faithful ones who were gathered on that day when they were together in one place. They're there in Jerusalem during the festival of Pentecost, and this is what happens. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and some of them were filled. Is that what it says? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other translations, languages, as the Spirit enabled them. So Jesus' promise is coming true. The Father's gift has arrived. Now, doesn't all of that sound a little bit familiar? Think back to our reading in Exodus. You've got thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. You've got winds and earthquake and smoke and fire, and God descends. Remember in the long ago? God descends. And what does he do? He gives the law, and it's written on tablets of stone. Now, on this mountain, Mount Zion, the one we have also come to, God descends. God shows up in tongues of fire. And he doesn't write on tablets of stone. He writes on hearts of flesh, just like it was prophesied in the last days proclaimed by the prophet Joel. God's going to pour his spirit upon all men. Time won't permit today to talk in depth about three other amazing connections to the Old Testament, but I want to just mention them briefly because you're going to want to write these down. You're going to want to remember them. They're beautiful. Three other brief connections to the Old Testament. For example, the Spirit-filled disciples spoke in many other languages, right? And why did they do that? In order to speak God's word and to tell God's story clearly to all the nations. Beloved, that's a reversal of the curse of Babel. When in Genesis 10, God came down and he confounded the single language of all the nations. All the nations shared a common language then. Why? Because they were using their language to build a prideful monument to self. We built this city. Bricks baked thoroughly. I know how to bake thorough bricks and tar. I built this city. And they were using their language to speak their word and to tell their own story. Does that happen today, by the way? At Babel, the people were confused by their different languages. And now, as my buddy Pastor Carl says, now at Pentecost, the people at Pentecost are confused by their lack of confusion. Isn't that a good phrase? They're saying, what's going on? We hear God's story in our own language. How confusing, how odd is that? It's a reversal of the curse at Babel. Here's a second one. I want you to think about this one for a minute. On the day of Pentecost, when God's law is written on human hearts through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Lord saves 3,000 people by the sword of the Spirit. How do you know that? Well, remember Peter's sermon where they're saying, hey, what's going on? These people must be drunk. Well, there's something happening here. And he says, no. These people are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, here's what's happening. And Peter gives this sermon and he says, this is what our Mashiach, this is what the Messiah, this is what Jesus has done. This is the truth of the gospel. Do you remember what they say? They say, what shall we do? Their hearts are cut to the quick. Do you remember that? What shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too can receive the Holy Spirit. And how many people that day were saved? 3,000. Beloved, that's a reversal of the curse of the carnage of death at the mountain of smoke and fire in the long ago after God gave Moses the law, which was written on tablets of stone. Why? Because only, do you remember this? Only the tribe of Levi did not sin against God with the whole golden calf thing. You remember the whole golden calf thing? Moses comes back down and says, what are you doing? And Aaron says, well, I don't know. We were just building this fire and out came this golden calf. Only the Levites did not sin against God with this whole golden calf thing. Do you remember what God commanded? God commanded that the Levites take up the sword and go through the camp and kill the idolaters. How many were killed that day? 3,000. The Feast of Pentecost, God comes back. He writes the law not on tablets of stone, but hearts of flesh. And 3,000 people are saved and brought to life by the sword of the Spirit. There's a third one. I don't want you to forget a stunning connection between two feasts that we've already talked about today. Remember a minute ago, I mentioned the Feast of First Fruits. And now we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost. They're separated by 50 days, okay? Remember, too, which you may have forgotten, that Jesus' resurrection is on the Feast of First Fruits. The first day of the week, beloved, that happens on the Feast of First Fruits. The Sunday after Passover. That's not by accident. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember that I told you that first fruits is celebrated at the beginning of the harvest season. Jesus, who is God come down, who tabernacled among us, Jesus is raised up on the feast of first fruits. Now, that's a little harvest. Pentecost, 50 days later, is a much greater harvest. And it was on the feast of Pentecost that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given and thousands are brought to life. Thousands are saved. Thousands find new life in Christ. What an amazing greater harvest that is. Isn't that marvelous? But here's the big takeaway that I want you to grab onto for today. I want you to ponder it carefully. It's a kind of a final amazing connection to the old covenant. And as I said before, I think it helps reveal our place in God's big story. These harvest festivals were agricultural for the most part. First fruits, Passover. And they showed that the Creator is using creation to reveal His glory and to tell His story. Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed Himself through and by what He has made. Now, in the beginning, God created the whole cosmos, the whole universe, as a cosmic temple. The psalmist says, the earth is His footstool and the heavens are His throne. When He creates the world and we come to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden is a kind of holy of holies of this cosmic temple. Why? Because that's the place where God dwells and interacts with His people. Remember that Adam and Eve are given commands to guard and tend the garden. We've talked about this before. Those very words, guard and tend, in the Hebrew appear only one other time in Scripture, and that's where the priest's duties are being described in the temple. Adam and Eve were priests, and they were serving in this temple not made by human hands, where the Garden of Eden itself and all of this beautiful creation is a kind of holy of holies. Now, I want you to think back to the inside of the tabernacle and the inside of the temple. The first thing you might remember is that there's all kinds of creation themes in there. Remember the temple in Jerusalem had these massive columns and they had names, and across the temple are these beautiful pomegranate scenes and so on. Inside the temple, all kinds of carvings and art that show creation, all kinds of creation themes in there. But as you're thinking more specifically about the tabernacle, say, and the temple, where is there flame and fire in the tabernacle? Okay, outside the tabernacle, there sure is fire. Yes, that's where we bring our fat offerings, etc., and we burn them, yes. As you walk into the tabernacle, though, where is there flame and fire? There is the menorah, right, which is the only source of light inside the tabernacle. When you move into, well, you couldn't, but when the priest moves into the Holy of Holies, the only source of light is the Spirit Himself. The menorah is giving off the light inside the tabernacle. Now, what did the menorah mean? What did it stand for? Give me some feedback here. What's the menorah all about? What's it mean? What's it symbolize? Somebody say the presence of God with confidence.
Presence of God.
Yes, I think so too. It stands for the presence of God. What else? Yes, it's decorated. Remember, it was hammered out of one solid piece of gold, and it has all these buds and almond, I think, and all of these creation themes. Yes, God is at work in creation. Stands for God's wisdom, stands for God's light, divine light. It's a symbol. This is important. It's a symbol that Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Anything else you can think of? It's a symbol of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Now, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the temple is no longer a building, but it's a people. Jesus said, "You tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." He's not talking about the building. He's talking about his body. And beloved, we are the body of Christ. As the Spirit was poured out on the disciples and rested on their heads like tongues of fire, they became like a living menorah in this new temple, the body of Christ. And beloved, that's the church. And that's us. Ever thought of yourself as a living menorah? I would like for you to look up. Look up, would you? You see those beautiful red banners, those pieces of cloth? That's not just there to look pretty today. Today is the day of Pentecost, where we celebrate the gift of God coming down. I want you to look up, and I want you to think about you being a living menorah. As I read these words from Jesus himself, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Beloved, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the best gift of all. And His Spirit rests on us. And like those first disciples, we have to let our light shine really bright, especially in a world that seems so dark today. My mind goes back to that pastor who said, "Pentecost is not in our culture as a church." Beloved, it better be. Because it defines who we are and it sets us forth and it reminds us that He is God and we are not, and He has given us His Spirit and now we've got something to do. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Pray that you would take these things that we've learned about today and they wouldn't just be interesting factoids and informational nuggets, but that they would have real weight and they would take purchase in our hearts where we ask you to write your law. I pray that you would consecrate us this day. For we have not come to a mountain that we have to be afraid of, but yet we've come to Mount Zion with festival and singing and gladness. Consecrate us this feast day to be living menorahs in this your creation, which is, after all, your temple, your place of dwelling, as you dwell in us, as we participate with you in your purposes for the world, and let our lights shine before others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.